Well, good morning. May I add my welcome to Collins, and especially if you're visiting, it's just wonderful to have you with us this morning, and I really hope that you've been welcomed, but more than that, I hope that you'll feel genuinely a part of the church family this morning. It's wonderful to see new faces, and we just are so glad that you are here. And if you're part of the church as well, we're glad that you're here also. We are doing, at the beginning, really, to be honest, of a journey through the Gospel of Luke. And if you would like to follow along, then there are books at the back, Bibles at the back, on the shelves there. And please just go and grab one. And if you don't have a Bible, then you can take that and take it home. And we'd be thrilled if you would do that. Let's read the scriptures together from Luke chapter 4. And we're going to be looking at verses 22 to 30, but let's actually go back to verse 16 and read there. Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Let's pray together. All spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. All in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town. Father God, we come before your word this morning, and we want to come with reverent submission. We want to marvel at your word to us this morning. Help us come with open hearts and ears which are ready to hear what you're saying to us by the Spirit. We're so conscious, Father, of our crookedness of heart that we would like things to be exactly as we want them. And we're prone to take your word and mold it so that it fits our own preconceived ideas. Keep us from that this morning. Keep me from that this morning, I pray. Every one of us in this room needs your help now. We thank you for the miracle that you speak to us by your word. I thank you so much that you know every single person here. There's no mysteries here. There's no hidden things here. You know exactly where we are. We thank you that you're good and that you're kind and that you have the words of eternal life. Father God, we say, to who else could we turn but Jesus? So we just pray for those words of life this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Frederick Douglass once wrote, "The thing worse than rebellion is the thing that causes rebellion." I don't know if you know who Frederick Douglass was. I suspect some of our American brothers and sisters, if they know their history, might know who Frederick Douglass was. He was one of the leaders of the abolitionist movement in America, born in 1818. Some believe actually born on this day, February 17, in 1818, though there's no certain record of his date of birth. And he became well known for his... He was a fantastic orator, and he wrote prolifically, not least about his experiences as a slave, about gaining his freedom. And he's a well-known African-American figure in the U.S. And I came across that quote as I was preparing for this morning's message, and it jumped out at me. The thing worse than rebellion is the thing that causes rebellion. Because in today's passage... Seemingly out of nowhere, we read of a startling rebellion that the people of Nazareth are involved in. A sudden reaction against and rejection of Jesus, this man who had grown up in Nazareth. And this rebellion unfolds on first reading in quite a baffling and confusing way. To set the context, if you missed the message from last week, the occasion is that it's Jesus' first public appearance. He has come back to Nazareth, where he grew up, and as we've already seen in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 4, there is already some degree of excitement about who Jesus is. There is news going out. There's a report about him going out around the region. His miracles and his teaching have caught the attention of those in Nazareth. And now he's back home and he's in his local synagogue. And we saw last week that in this first, Luke puts this account of this story right at the start of Jesus' public ministry. And I think the reason he does that is Luke wants to set up for us, here's why Jesus has come. And Jesus is going to set that up for us. And he reads from this passage in Isaiah chapter 61. And he declares there, as you know, in that incredible moment in the synagogue, as the eyes of everyone were fixed on Jesus, sort of that moment of, wow, what just happened here? Jesus declares that this passage in Isaiah 61 is all about him. It is fulfilled in Jesus. It's what he is going to be about in these coming years. It spells out something of who Jesus is and what he is going to be doing. And we get to verse 22. And they all spoke well of him. They marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Jesus was a great hit with the people of Nazareth. They were all speaking well of him, perhaps chatting amongst themselves as he sat down in the synagogue. You know, we've never heard anything like this before, have we? This is not like the usual teachers in the synagogue. Everyone's marveling at Jesus' gracious words. Remember last week we spotted that Luke is probably just summarizing what Jesus says here, because it says Jesus began to say to them, and they talk about the gracious words of Jesus, and they're marveling at him. This message of hope and life and help for the poor and the needy was one that had landed well for them. And why not, right? That's a message that we all want to hear. That there's someone who can help us in our time of need. That there's hope for those who are broken and downcast. And they're saying to themselves, isn't this Joseph's son? You know, he is not how we remember him. So you've got this first public recorded appearance of Jesus, and it's gone incredibly well. You know, and you might expect at this point to hear of Jesus kind of packing his stuff up, maybe going back to his mom's house for some home cooking before he heads back out on the road onto his next sort of stage in his journey of victory. But it's not what happens. Just two proverbs and two brief stories later, I timed myself, I read it out, and it takes about a minute to say what Jesus said. About 1 minute later, we read, "When they heard these things, they were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built so they could throw him down the cliff." I read, you know, sometimes if you grow up reading the Bible, you can just read it and not notice this stuff. And then one day, I remember a few years ago, I was like, whoa, what happened here? What is going on? Jesus has them in the palm of his hand, something that every preacher dreams of having. And he tells two stories. From that point, he then tells two stories that he knows are going to result in this startling shift of atmosphere, and the crowd go berserk. And the question is, why? Why? Why do the crowd react in the way that they do? Why has Jesus said what he has said? What is it about these stories that causes the anger to rise up so suddenly in the people of Nazareth? Here's the thing. Jesus is not interested in people speaking well of him if it's empty. Jesus is not interested in people being wowed at his words. Jesus doesn't want fame, certainly not like it's laid out here. Here's what Jesus wants. Jesus wants people who understand God's heart. Jesus wants people who love the way that God loves. And in these short moments, he exposes something. He exposes the crookedness of heart of those that were gathered there that day. Remember the Frederick Douglass quote, "The thing worse than rebellion is the thing that causes rebellion." The ultimate tragedy in this passage is not the rebellion of the people, not what they want to do with Jesus, but it's what's underlying that. It's what has led them to that rebellion. The thing that causes it, that is the ultimate problem. And there are two things, two problems that Jesus wants to highlight, two questions that the people gathered that day have come to the wrong conclusion on. First question is, who has Jesus come from? And the second question is, who has Jesus come for? Who has Jesus come from, and who has he come for? First of all, who has Jesus come from? This is the question that the crowd seem to be grappling with. That's what's going on in verse 22 when they're saying, isn't this Joseph's son? And, you know, they're kind of thinking back. Isn't this the young man that we've seen grow up alongside his father and mother, just like normal? Yeah. We know that, you know, when he was born, there was a bunch of rumors, and it seemed a little bit odd, to be honest, how Mary got pregnant, and we heard some strange things. But all that's kind of died down just now, and Jesus doesn't seem any different from my boy, does he? He's just kind of growing up, learning his father's trade, attending the synagogue, just like a normal, good Jewish boy would have. Isn't he just Joseph's son, isn't he? You know, and they're saying, I'm wondering now, because we've heard all these crazy reports about him from Capernaum and other places, and now he's here, and to be honest, something does seem a little bit different. The way he spoke there in the synagogue, there was an authority, there was something that was just captivating about the way he spoke, the authority that he had. He had some bold claims that this passage in Isaiah chapter 61, this wonderful passage that we've known and looked forward to coming all these days, Jesus says it's fulfilled in me. Is this Joseph's son? And as Jesus did so often, he just addresses the thoughts of those who are there head on. He just comes straight at them with it. He knows this question that they're asking. Isn't this Joseph's son? He knows that it's heading nowhere helpful. And he preempts their objection. He preempts their concern. Verse 23. Doubtless, Jesus said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, "Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." Now, what are we to take these comments to mean? Well, there's two little sections here. The first one is this proverb, "Physician, heal yourself." It was a popular proverb of Jesus' day. And actually, as I looked into this, I didn't know this, but apparently it's still used sometimes in common vernacular today. The King James rendering, "Physician, heal thyself," is a phrase which some people would use, perhaps not so much in 2013, but certainly in recent history, it would be a phrase that people would use. And it basically means, it's not all that subtle what the meaning is, you know, before you worry about the needs of others, take a look at yourself first. Deal with what's going on in your own life before preaching about any problem that I've got going on. So Jesus here is suggesting that these people are going to throw that statement at him. You know, Jesus, before worrying about Isaiah 61, the poor, the blind, and so on, you know, could you actually just take a look at yourself? You know, don't get ahead of yourself, Jesus. You know, let's not, you know, jump too far ahead. You're just Joseph's son. Don't forget that, Jesus. And Jesus is exposing this in them that is underlying. And then secondly, Jesus expects the people to say to him, all that stuff that we have heard about you doing at Capernaum, do it here, do it here. And again, this is something that Jesus came across a lot. People wanted proof of who Jesus was. Would you just give us a sign so that we can really trust in you as the Son of the living God? And again, there's this underlying suspicion of who Jesus is, and Jesus just wants to call them on it. He's just saying, look, I know what you're thinking. I know what you're thinking. We're pretty sure that you're just Joseph's son, but if you would just do some miracle for us, then we'll put our trust in you. Then we might be convinced to change our mind. And Jesus wants to highlight to the people, that is not the heart with which you are to come to Jesus. So what was it that prompted Jesus to expose these deep-lying thoughts in those present? It's because he knew that the people were missing his point. Is not this Joseph's son? I mean, come on. Their direction of travel with this answer was all off, and Jesus wants to deal with it. The question was, who has Jesus come from? From whom has Jesus come? And the answer is not Joseph. They were getting it all wrong. And friends, this is a point that Luke has been very keen to make, to the extent that when we come up to verse 22 of chapter 4, our ears should prick up a little bit. And because Luke has been setting us up for this moment, he doesn't want us to fall into the same trap as those there this day. Let's look at chapter 1 and verse 32 of Luke. So it says there, Gabriel is announcing the birth of Jesus to Mary. It says, he will be great and will be called the son of Joseph? No, the son of the Most High. Look down to verse 35. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. In chapter 2, we read the story of how Jesus stays behind at the temple. His parents come to him and have a word with him. They're not very happy about this. And what is it Jesus says to them in verse 49 of chapter 2? He said to them, why were you looking for me? Did you know that I must be in my Father's house? In chapter 3, Jesus is baptized and the voice of God comes from heaven. Verse 22 of chapter 3, the voice came from heaven. You are my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. We also see in the way that Luke sets up his genealogy. If we see it there at the start of his genealogy of Jesus. Verse 23 of chapter 3, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. Do you see what Luke's doing? Time and time again, he's setting this up for us. We get it at the start of the genealogy, and we get it at the end of the genealogy. Verse 38, Matthew's genealogy stops at Abraham. But Luke goes way beyond that, from Abraham back to Adam, and then he goes a step further. Verse 38, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And then in chapter 4, even Satan himself is going to point this out. Chapter 4, verse 3, the devil said to him, if you are the son of God, command this stone to become bread. Verse 9, Satan took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. So, you know, that's, what is that? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 times in the space of a few chapters, Luke is impressing on us who Jesus is. So we get to verse 22 of chapter 4. Is not this Joseph's son? And you know, a little, because you kind of go off in our head. No, they've missed the point. They've missed the point. And if there were any doubt, right, even in the very next story, Jesus is in Capernaum. And a demon from within a man says in verse 34, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. You're from God. So we've got angels, Jesus, Luke, God in heaven, Satan, demons, all highlighting in these opening chapters of Luke who Jesus is. So we're meant to see verse 22 as a completely unsatisfactory conclusion. Joseph's son, are you for real? Luke wants us to have that feeling within us. The question is, who did Jesus come from? And the people of Nazareth were getting it all wrong. Jesus is not just Joseph's son. He's not just a normal man. He is God. He is God. He's the Son of God. He's Lord, Master, Ruler, King. He is divine. He's divine. And friends, this changes everything. I mean, that's the sort of thing that will lead people to throw Jesus off a cliff. That's the sort of thing that is going to get Jesus crucified, ultimately. And it changes everything also in terms of how we respond to Jesus, because we are forced to make a decision. We're forced to either embrace who Jesus says he is or walk away. There's no viable, valid middle ground. The rock star Bono has spoken quite remarkably along these lines. If any of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis's famous poached egg quote from Mere Christianity, here's a modern day take on it. If you're not familiar with that C.S. Lewis quote, Google it. It's a great quote. I just don't have time to read both. And we've maybe heard that one more than the Bono one. The question of who Jesus is came up in an interview with Bono in 2004. And the interviewer says to Bono, yeah, Christ has his rank among the world's great thinkers, but Son of God? Isn't that far-fetched? End quote. And here's how Bono responds, quote, no, it's not far-fetched to me. Look, the secular response to the Christ story always goes like this. He was a great prophet. Obviously a very interesting guy. Had a lot to say along the lines of the other great prophets, be they Elijah, Muhammad, Buddha, or Confucius. But actually, Christ doesn't allow you that. He doesn't let you off that hook. Christ says, no, I'm not saying I'm a teacher. Don't call me teacher. I'm not saying I'm a prophet. I'm saying I'm the Messiah. I'm saying I am God incarnate. And people say, Bono goes on, no, please, just be a prophet. A prophet we can take. You're a bit eccentric. We've had that with John the Baptist eating locusts and wild honey. We can handle that, but don't mention the M word because, you know, we're going to have to crucify you. And Jesus goes, no. I know you're expecting me to come back with an army and set you free from these creeps, but actually, I am the Messiah. Bono goes on. At this point, everyone starts staring at their shoes and says, oh, my God, he's going to keep saying this. So what you're left with is either Christ was who he said he was, the Messiah, or a complete nutcase. I mean, we're talking nutcase on the level of Charles Manson. I'm not joking here. The idea that the entire course of civilization for over half of the globe could have its fate changed and turned upside down by a nutcase, for me, that's far-fetched. Bono's saying, you've just got to decide. You can't read Jesus' words, Jesus' life with any integrity and say, yeah, we'll take this bit, but we'll ignore all the other stuff. You've got to decide. The Nazareth crowd loved Jesus' words, but they can't get away from this question. Isn't he just Joseph? Kim, you got me there, yeah. You can't just say that he's Joseph's son. The answer to that question in verse 22 is a resounding no. So the question is this, friends, how will you respond? Because if Jesus is God, then nothing in life can ever be the same again. We have to surrender our claim to control on our lives. Jesus becomes our authority, our master. Your dreams for the future are his. Your ambitions are his. Your finances are his. Our devotion is to be above all others towards him. Our decisions are to be in line with his will, not just however we would prefer things to be. We surrender the claim to control. And you know what? It's not bad news. It's the best news in all the world. Why? Because we're surrendering our claim of control to one who loves us, to one who is for us, to one who wants the best for us. And he's shown that for us in his own surrender of his own life. So not only do we need to give to God our claim upon our life, our devotion, our time, but actually we give Jesus something else as well. We give Jesus our sin. Our punishment becomes his. Our fears are his. Our despair is his. Our shame is his. Our brokenness is his. And in return, in what Martin Luther called the great exchange, we receive his life, his forgiveness, his healing, his restoration, his hope, and his victory. If we come to him, if we come to him. Luke chapter 12, verse 8 says this, "And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." What a verse of warning and encouragement. If you acknowledge Jesus for who he truly is, not just Joe's son, but the Son of God, Jesus, before the host of heaven, will acknowledge you, will say, "Steve, I know that you trusted in me. I know that you loved me. You are welcome here. Mags, you're welcome here. You are welcome here, Dave." He will acknowledge us in the host of heaven if we acknowledge him as Lord of heaven and earth. The first question Jesus wants to address is, who has Jesus come from? He's not just it's not just Joseph's son, but he's God's son. He's Lord and King. And the second question, and I'm going to try and rush because it's warm in here and people are feeling the heat. The second question is this: who has Jesus come from? Who has Jesus come for? And he answers that story by referencing these two stories from the Old Testament. And this is the point where he enrages the Israelite crowd. Verse 24, he says, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown." And Jesus is about to prove that that is indeed true. So let's read verse 25. "In truth, I tell you that there were many widows in Israel in the day of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." And the point is a simple one. In a time of adversity, in a difficult time in the history of the people of Israel, and the people of Nazareth were in a time of adversity in the history of God's people as well, God's great messenger, Elijah, was not sent to help the people of Israel. But he was sent to help a Gentile. He was sent to help an outsider, an enemy of Israel. And as the people of Israel understood it, an enemy of God. Someone who was beyond the scope of God's interest and love. And Elijah wasn't just sent to a Gentile, but to a woman and to a widow, someone who was needy. And Jesus is going to press it further. Verse 27, next story. "And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." You can read the first story in 1 Kings 17 and 18. You can read this story in 2 Kings chapter 5. Jesus is making the same point. God's great servant Elisha came not to help Israel, but to help a Syrian, a Gentile, an outsider, an enemy of Israel, and as they understood it, an enemy of God, beyond the scope, they thought, of God's interest and love. And not just a Gentile, but the commander of the army of the king of Syria. And a leper, someone who was unclean, considered beyond the scope of God's help, someone who was tainted. And the point, friends, is not a subtle one. The crowd in Nazareth understood God to be the God of Israel. They were the nation. They were the people who deserved God's love and affection. They were the people who the Messiah was coming to rescue. And Jesus comes along and says, no, no, you've got it all wrong. God cares for all people, even Gentiles and lepers. And in fact, Jesus here is even more incendiary than that. He seems to go out of his way to paint this stark picture, because he could have balanced it out with many positive stories of Elijah and Elisha and how God did use them to bless the people of Israel. But he picks two stories, one after the other, that makes the point in both of them that not only were Gentiles helped, but none of them, that phrase is used twice in verse 26 and 27, none of the people of Israel were helped. Why does Jesus do this? Was this offense truly necessary? What was the aim of Jesus here? Jesus seems to be going out of his way to make clear, you've had it all wrong. God doesn't only care about Israel. Yes, he loves Israel. He birthed that nation. He chose that nation. But that wasn't the end of the story. Why did God choose Israel? The reason that God chose Israel was so that through that nation, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. That's what we hear time and time again said to Abraham, the father of the Israelite people. And his heart, the heart of God for all people, is now being revealed in Jesus. And as Jesus reads from Isaiah 61, he's announcing that this plan for God to offer salvation to all people is now underway. It's here. This is now beginning to come into fruition. And I mentioned last week that I would comment briefly on Isaiah 61 and how Jesus makes this passage his own. Do you remember we looked last time how Jesus mixes in a verse from Isaiah 58 to make this passage his own? But I also mentioned that he cuts it short. Isaiah 61 adds an extra little bit on at the end of, let's just find it so we get it right. Isaiah 61 says this, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He's anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. And Jesus cuts into the passage. He said, well, isn't that just perhaps a coincidence? And you have to conclude, no, it's not, because Jesus, in cutting into the passage here, is coming right into the middle of the structure of a piece of poetry. That's the way Hebrew poetry works. They kind of make these statements and then they flip it round. So this piece in Isaiah 61, the year of the Lord's favor and then flipped, and the day of vengeance of our God. And Jesus just cuts it out. You see, here's the point of that. The Israelite people understood that their blessing, their embrace of this year of Jubilee, the year of the Lord's favor, that was to come as and through God punishing their enemies. That was how their time of blessing was to come, that God's vengeance would be poured out on their enemies. But Jesus is cutting it short because he's saying, no, 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 you've misunderstood it. You've misunderstood it. He goes on to share these two stories that just drive the crowd mad. The picture is just so clear. Not only is God not going to deal with the enemies of Israel in the way that they expected it, but he is actually going to bless the enemies of Israel. Jesus is just laying this up for them in the way that just drives them mad. Our question then, remember, who did Jesus come from? Who did Jesus come for? Who did Jesus come for? And let me quote to you Glenn Marshall, who I quoted last week as well. The simplest answer is for them, for the others, for the outsiders, for those who are different, for the odd, for strangers, for the peculiar. Everybody, absolutely everybody is welcome. Whoever you are, there's a place for you. Unless you have a problem with the company that he keeps. And for the people that day, they had a problem with this message of Jesus. And any sense of wonder, marveling at who Jesus was or his words is gone. Jesus has crossed a line and they will not stand for that. They want him dead. And eventually they'll get their way. What is the lesson for us in this? Well, there is both a warning and a blessing in this passage. A warning because what the people of Nazareth did that day, we all have a tendency to do this. We all have a tendency to assume that we own the terms of how we come to God. That we are those who decide who's in and who's out. We all have a tendency to assume that Jesus, in a sense, belongs to us and our little way of doing things. That I have the right theology and they don't. That I have the right standard of behavior and they don't. That I know what God will and won't accept and they clearly don't. That I know the things that are wrong with the church and they don't know what's wrong. Whatever they're barking on about is not the case. That I understand the required lifestyle of a believer and they clearly don't. That I know what Jesus' true priorities were and they've got it all wrong. Jesus, with striking severity and urgency, makes clear that we are prone to assume that we understand exactly how God should and should not operate. And Jesus so shocks the crowd that they want nothing to do with him. That's a warning for us. Are we inclined that way because of the way we've grown up? Or because of a way we've been hurt by someone else, are we inclined to very clearly and rigidly define this is what's acceptable to God and this is what's not? And if you don't match up to my standard, you're not welcome here. It's so easy for us to do that. We should be concerned to not do that as we read the reaction of the people. And as we close, there's a blessing. There's a blessing here. Why is that a blessing? You know why? Because we, most of us, I imagine here, are Gentiles. We are among the Gentiles that Jesus points to as he explains who God cares for. God does not choose people on their blood, you know, on account of their bloodline, their family heritage, their nationality, but simply based on their acceptance of him as Lord and Savior. Friends, we are like the widow in the story, outsiders, vulnerable, helpless, dependent, and God provides all we need. We're like the Syrian commander in the story, outsiders, unclean, unable to connect with God, dying. And God comes and provides for us all we need. Jesus came for outsiders, just like you. Jesus came for outcasts, just like you. Jesus came for broken and messed up and needy people, just like me. Just like me. The thing worse than rebellion is the thing that causes rebellion. Underlying that incredible reaction of the people of Nazareth that day, there was a rejection of Jesus. A rejection of Jesus as the Son of God, not just a great human teacher, and a rejection of Jesus as the one who welcomes and embraces the outsider. Darrell Bock, I said to you, you're going to hear me mention him time and time again, wrote the best commentary on Luke. Darrell Bock, in summing up this section, writes this. In one pericope, Jesus' ministry is outlined. Every reader, listen, faces a choice upon reading this account. To identify with Jesus and his message of hope, or to side with those who reject Jesus. My question is, how will you respond? Let's pray. I want to give people an opportunity this morning who perhaps have not been 100% sure where they stand with regard to Jesus. They have a sense of being in wonder of him. They have a sense of marveling at the work that he's begun to do in their lives, but they just don't know. They're wondering, is this just Joseph's son? Is this all just make-believe, this stuff? And I want to give you an opportunity this morning to say, no, no, this is not just a man. This is not just a nice story, but this man, Jesus, was and is the Son of the living God, who came to earth to die on a cross, to take my sin, to rise again, and is alive now, victorious in heaven and returning one day. And if you would this morning like to put your trust in Jesus once and for all, then just pray with me. Father God, thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you that he came for outsiders, for people like me, for people in need. Thank you that he was not just a man, but was the Son of the living God. We thank you for his death on a cross. We thank you for the punishment that he took in my place. And Jesus, just now, I give you my life. Please forgive me of my sins. Please cleanse me and give me new life in Christ. Thank you for your new life. And Father God, for all of us here, some of us here have been Christians for many, many decades. We just are conscious that we need to come before you in the right way, that we need to not exclude those who are different from us, who seem to not have it all together, who don't seem to have all their theological ducks in a row. We just pray for a heart of humility. We pray that Hillview would be a place of openness and acceptance, where we would, even when it's messy and difficult to understand, that we would welcome those with open arms. Father God, we feel the sense of warning in this passage. We don't want to be like the people in Nazareth. So help us be a people that would welcome those who are different from us. We just pray all these things in your name. Amen.